Those of you who know me, of course, know that that's one of my favorite passages in the Bible and one of my favorite thoughts. And I've said this 1,000 times before, and I'll say it 1,000 times again. When you think about the temple and the tabernacle, and there's shovels, and there's tables, and there's candlesticks, all of these things inside the temple, one thing the priests did not have was a chair, because their job was never done. But as we see in the passage that Clay just read, in verse 12, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. It's one of the most beautiful images to me. And now that Clay has given us that context, the passage that we're going to talk about this morning is the following section, verses 19 to 25. So let me read that a moment. I am reading from the Holman. And it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way he has opened for us through the curtain, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us be concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works, not staying away from our worship meetings, as some habitually do, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, our great God and our King, we thank you that we can gather. We thank you, Lord, that we have a perfect high priest who has made a perfect sacrifice and was able to sit down at your right hand, making it possible even for us right now to pray to you, that we can come boldly before the throne of grace because of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, as we enter this season of Christmas and we think about and hear about this babe in a manger. Lord, we thank you that he came. And we thank you, Lord, that it didn't stop in a manger, but that he went to the cross, that he was resurrected, that he ascended, that he was exalted, and that he now sits at your right hand as a conquering king. We thank you, Lord, that he's coming back for us. So we pray as we read your word this morning and as we meditate on your word, Lord, that you would make Jesus all the world to us, and that you would be with us going forward. We pray all these things in the mighty name of our high priest, Jesus Christ. Amen. So imagine, if you will, being an Israelite in the wilderness for 40 years. Just think about what it would be like, specifically after Sinai, as you're wandering around in the desert with, you know, low estimates of maybe 2 million people. All these sacrifices are being made day after day after day. There's this stench of burnt hair, of burnt flesh, of blood. When we did the math a couple of weeks ago, I should have written the number down, but it was just thousands of animals that were slaughtered every single day as they're going through the wilderness. And then just think about, even after the temple was built, having to go there every year with your family, bringing your offering. And again, just the stench that you would have noticed as you came into the temple, not only with the sacrifices, but just all of these animals that are being kept over here. Anybody who's been on a farm knows that one of the first things you'll notice when you open that car door is the stench of animals. It's not subtle. generally speaking. Of course, we here in this room love biblical theology, right? And we understand the beauty of the new covenant, so we don't have to spend a lot of time on these things, but we all know that these things in the old covenant were pointing to something greater. When they came year after year, they were awaiting this final rest. They were awaiting something better. They were awaiting the seed of the woman that would come to crush the head of the serpent, knowing in their minds that this temple system was temporary, at least on some level, those who believed. And Lord willing, if they were a people who believed, if they were Israelites who understood these things and who had hearts directed toward God, this stench was a great reminder to them of the stench of their sin and the cost of their sin. And so we come to the book of Hebrews and we ask ourselves, What was the occasion of this book? Why did the author write it? What was the life situation of the audience? If we were to keep reading through the rest of chapter 10, and maybe I'll just do that a second real quick, I want you to think about the fact that this man is writing to Hebrews, to Jews who are believers. They're likely under persecution. This is sometime in the early to mid-60s when the Roman Empire was starting to press its thumb down on Israel. They had friends and family members who were being mistreated. They themselves, some of them, have been mistreated. And so let's read the rest of this chapter and just see a little bit of this. The author here in the rest of the chapter explains some of this a little bit. So starting at verse 26... talking about how we need to gather together and not stay away from our worship meetings, he says, "For if we deliberately sin after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire about to consume the adversaries. If anyone disregards Moses' law, he dies without mercy. Based on the testimony of two or three witnesses, how much worse punishment do you think one who will deserve who has trampled on the Son of God, regarded as profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know the one who has said, 'Vengeance belongs to me, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Remember the earlier days when, after you had been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to taunts and afflictions, and at other times you were companions of those who were treated that way. For you sympathized with the prisoners and accepted with joy the confiscation of your possessions, knowing that you yourselves have a better and enduring possession. So don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you need endurance, so that after you have done God's will, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, the coming one will come and not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he draws back, I have no pleasure in him. But we are not those who draw back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and obtain life." So he's writing to an audience who were born and raised as Jews, who had faced persecution, who likely at this point are considering, is this really worth it? This is hard. This isn't what I signed up for. And they're thinking of turning back. And he says, don't. If we look at the whole book in context, and we won't read it now. Just for me, by any chance. Thanks. That was probably funnier in my head. We won't read the whole book. But if we were to look at that, we would see this. It's kind of divided into two halves. Everything preceding our text this morning chapter 1 through chapter 10:18, the author repeatedly demonstrates Jesus Christ as preeminent over the angels. Let all the angels of God worship him. Over Moses, he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Over the Old Testament priesthood, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek in chapter 5. The writer explains that the new covenant is greater than the old covenant because Jesus was the perfect, permanent sacrifice rather than the Old Testament sacrifices. The author also presents the power and authority of the Word of God, as we're familiar with in chapter 4. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And then, in the rest of the chapter, chapter 10, verse 19 through chapter 13, the writer explains that faith is superior to the works of the law and the old covenant. He writes in 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Chapter 11 is faith's hall of fame, where all of the faithful individuals from the Old Testament are highlighted in this chapter, some of whom surprise us. Like Samson, for instance. You don't think of him generally as a God-fearing, faithful man, but he's there. And then he talks about how faith in Christ Jesus is our source of salvation because he is the author and perfecter of our faith in chapter 12, verse 2. So I'd like to look at a few things from our passage this morning. Number one, I would like to look at the sanctuary. Number two, I would like to look at the high priest. And then there are three applications for us about drawing near, about having confidence in our confession, and about being concerned for one another. That sounds long. It shouldn't be that long, though. I guess we'll see. Long is relative. So first, the sanctuary. What was it? Let's turn a second to Exodus 25. We'll look at two passages in Exodus fairly quickly. Exodus 25 and Exodus 40. Exodus 25, verses 1 through 9, say this. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to take an offering for me. You are to take my offering from everyone who is willing to give. This is the offering you are to receive from them: gold, silver and bronze, blue, purple and scarlet yarn, fine linen and goat hair, ram skins dyed red, manatee skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx along with other gemstones for mounting on the ephod and breastpiece. They are to make a sanctuary for so that I may dwell among them. You must make it according to all that I show you, the pattern of the tabernacle, as well as the pattern of all of its furnishings." And then in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35, we have the culmination of the temple building. In this case, it's just the tabernacle, but this is still the point of all of it. In chapter 40, verses 34 to 35, we read, "The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was unable to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud rested on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So what was the point of the sanctuary? It was for God to dwell with his people. And we saw this throughout the Pentateuch. whenever the cloud stopped moving, they would set up camp, and the cloud would descend on the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord would fill the tabernacle. So how was it viewed then by the Israelites? I would say there's two words that I would use to describe how an Israelite in the wilderness would view the sanctuary. They would view it as something full of glory and something to dread. In Exodus 19, I'm going to read a lot of scripture. You know I do that, so if you want to read along, I hope you're quick. Otherwise, feel free to write these down and look them up later. Exodus 19, 16 to 25 says this. On the third day, when morning came, there was thunder and lightning, a thick cloud on the mountain, and a loud trumpet sound, so that all the people in the camp shuddered. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was completely enveloped in smoke because the Lord came down on it in fire. Its smoke went up like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain shook violently. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai at the top of the mountain. Then the Lord summoned Moses to the top of the mountain, and he went up. The Lord directed Moses, "Go down and warn the people not to break through to see the Lord. Otherwise, many of them will die. Even the priests who come near the Lord must purify themselves, or the Lord will break out in anger against them." But Moses responded to the Lord, "The people cannot come up Mount Sinai since you warned us. Put a boundary around the mountain and consider it holy." And the Lord replied to him, "Go down and come back with Aaron, but the priests and the people must not break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out in anger against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Then we see in the next chapter, 20, verses 18 to 21, all the people witnessed the thunder and lightning, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain surrounded by smoke. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. "You speak to us and we'll listen," they said to Moses. "But don't let God speak to us or we will die." Moses responded to the people, "Don't be afraid, for God has come to test you so that you will fear him and will not sin." And the people remained standing at a distance as Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. And then quickly, a passage that you're all familiar with, Isaiah chapter 6, the first five verses say, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. His glory fills the whole earth.' The foundations of the doorway shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" And so again, an Israelite who was aware of what was going on around him and who saw these things rightly would have viewed the Holy of Holies and the temple with fear, a healthy fear of God. And Isaiah, when he went into the true temple in heaven, he was a wreck. He says, "I am undone," or "I am ruined." He had a healthy fear. So what was the purpose of this? There's a couple of things that we see with the temple and the sanctuary that were an immediate purpose. The immediate purpose was to show the glory of God and the filthiness of sin. But also, there is a purpose of God desiring to dwell with his people. From the very beginning, even in the garden, we see that he walked with them in the cool of the day. This was always his desire, to be with his people. Ultimately, of course, it was to foreshadow something greater. Ezekiel 37 says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish and multiply them and will set my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God and they will be my people. When my sanctuary is among them forever, the nations will know that I, Yahweh, sanctify Israel. That's Ezekiel 37:26-28. And so that's the temple, the sanctuary. So secondly, I'd like to look at the high priest. What was the office of the high priest? The office of a high priest was to make sacrifices for God on behalf of the people in order to maintain right standing with God and for the forgiveness of sins, and as a mediator between God and men. I loved that passage in Leviticus 16 of this priest getting ready to enter the Holy of Holies. So much work. So much to be done. Several sacrifices, two baths, getting changed three different times. I would say, by the way, I think you could probably write a good sermon on baptism from Leviticus 16:4 and how he had to bathe and put on his righteous garments before he could enter the Holy of Holies. Clearly, we won't go there right now, but did you see everything that went into this whole process before we finally get to verse 23? It says, then Aaron is to enter the tent of meeting. And then he takes his garments off again. And he leaves them there. And takes another ritual bath to clean his body. And then he puts his clothes back on. Then he goes out and makes a sacrifice. So much work just to get into the Holy of Holies once a year. And even then, they didn't do so confidently, did they? That high priest was shaking in his boots as he entered the Holy of Holies. And I've heard some people say, although I don't think it's in the Bible, it might just be a Hebrew tradition, that he would actually wear bells and tie a rope to his foot just in case he died in the presence of God. They could drag him out. Something interesting. And so we see in this process, though, in Leviticus 16, especially in verses 3 through 16, all of this that the high priest had to go for once a year for the people, just to make them able to be God's people. Without this process of a high priest, they wouldn't even be the people of God. They would have no relationship with, at least no healthy, good, positive relationship with him. The relationship with him would be enemies of God without this high priest. This was necessary, of course, because of this separation caused by sin. God used the priests to be mediators between the people and himself because he loves his people, wants a relationship with them, but we all know because of his holiness, he cannot have a relationship with sin. The people could not approach God without a sacrifice. And so again, what was the purpose of this high priestly office? Well, the immediate purpose was to show the need of mediation and to show the necessity of being clean in order to approach God properly. But ultimately, we all know that the purpose of the high priestly office was to point to Christ. And so we come to these three exhortations in Hebrews 10, 19 to 25. Three times he says, let us do this thing. And so I'd like to look at those three things. It tells us, first of all, oh, I should have put a bookmark there. I think the guy preaching would have had a bookmark. So he says in verse 22, based on everything he's just said, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed in pure water. Again, God has been calling his people to draw near to him since the beginning. But again, because of sin, we cannot draw near properly. Although he continues to call us to draw near to him, not only us individually, but all the nations of the earth are to draw near to him and to find communion with him. Back to the book of Ezekiel, there's an interesting thing going on in Ezekiel. I don't know if you've noticed this before, but again, as Israel is in the wilderness, one of their greatest days, the pinnacle of them as a nation, I think, is when the glory of the Lord descended on that tabernacle and dwelt among them. Now, what do you see in Ezekiel, in those latter chapters of Ezekiel, 36 towards the end? We see the glory leave the temple. And Ezekiel is left distraught. Certainly the lowest day in the history, I think, of the Old Covenant people of God, of Israel, was when the glory left the temple, never to return again to that temple anyway. But then what do we see in John 1? The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The glory of the Lord returned to his people in bodily form to dwell with his people. That was not in my notes. That was a rabbit trail. Sorry. In Ezekiel chapter 40, I have in my notes verses 16 through 16, but I'm sure that's not right. Maybe 14 to 16? I guess we'll find out. In Ezekiel chapter 40, it says, but the Levitical priests descended from Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the Israelites went astray from me, will approach me to serve me. They will stand before me to offer me fat and blood. This is the declaration of the Lord God. They are the ones who may enter my sanctuary and draw near to my table to serve me. They will keep my mandate. Is it 15 and 16 maybe? If you're listening online, just look it up. Ezekiel chapter 40. It's not 40 either. Jody's looking at me. Hopefully you have Google. If you're listening online, you've clearly got internet connection. The point being that it's these priests who are able to enter the sanctuary. They are the ones who are able to draw near to God's table to serve him, and they will keep his mandate. But how is this possible? Drawing near to God can only be done with a pure heart. Only the high priest had the right to do this because he has been consecrated and cleansed. And you can go back to the book of Leviticus and see all of the procedures a high priest even had to go through just to become a high priest. And then as we read in Leviticus 16, everything he had to go through that once a year just to enter the Holy of Holies. He had to be clean. There had to be blood. We see in Leviticus 17:11, for the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have appointed it to you to make atonement on the altar for your lives, since it is the lifeblood that makes atonement. This is actually the scripture that's being quoted in Hebrews 9, verses 19 to 22, where it says, "For when every command had been proclaimed by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats, along with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded for you.' In the same way, he sprinkled the tabernacle and all the articles of worship with blood according to the law. Almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." And so there was blood to consecrate a high priest. There was blood to cleanse that high priest and to cleanse the people of Israel before he entered the Holy of Holies. But we saw in our passage as we were reading today that the blood of bulls and goats is not even enough to fully cleanse us. So, because Jesus made propitiation in the true sanctuary as the perfect high priest and offered the perfect sacrifice, we can draw near with full assurance and confidence, not staying away, but drawing near to encourage one another to promote love and good works. I'd like to go through real quick just a general pattern of the context of our passage, looking at chapter 9, chapter 11 and 12. Because chapter 9 discusses the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and sets up our passage. In verse 1 it says, "Now the first covenant also had regulations for ministry and an earthly sanctuary." 6 and 7 says, "With these things set up this way, the priests enter the first room repeatedly, performing their ministries, but the high priest alone enters the second room, and he does that only once a year and never without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance." And then later he says, "But the Messiah has appeared, high priest of the good things that have come. In the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered the most holy place once for all, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow sprinkled those who are defiled, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works to serve the living God?" And then we read our passage in chapter 10, and chapter 11 says, discussing the faith that allows us to draw near and not draw back. You'll notice he tells us to draw near in our passage. Later in that chapter, he says, but my righteous one will live by faith, and if he draws back, I have no pleasure in him. But verse 39, the very next verse says, but we are not those who draw back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and obtain life. And chapter 11 says, faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. for our ancestors won God's approval by it. And at the end of that chapter, he says all these people that we just read about were approved through their faith, but they did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us so that they would not be made perfect without us. Therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that lay before him, endured a cross and despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God's throne. And then later in that chapter, pursue peace with everyone and holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord. Make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble, and by it defiling many, and make sure that there isn't any immoral or irreverent person like Esau, who sold his birthright in exchange for one meal. I would say that paragraph, what he's saying is be concerned for one another. And so we see that Jesus fulfilled all of these Old Testament shadows. He is the perfect high priest and perfect sacrifice. Because of his death, burial, and resurrection, we have confidence to draw near to God, to enter the sanctuary. Through faith, we receive the promises of the Old Testament, and we form a community of believers who are concerned with one another and help one another to live a life that pleases God. In this section, we see these exhortations, that we are to draw near, that we are to be concerned about one another, that we should not stay away from the worship meetings, that we should promote love and good works, that we should encourage one another. The author of the book of Hebrews writes all of this to encourage us to be a community in God's house. Because of Jesus, we can draw near with confidence to promote love and good works and to encourage one another. So just a couple of final thoughts. Jesus fulfilled all of these Old Testament shadows. And as we meditate on the greatness of who Jesus is and what he has done for us and what he is doing in us and through us, one day even this reality will become more real to us. We still see as in a mirror dimly. One day it will be crystal clear and we will be able to stand in the presence of God physically. The book of Revelation tells us these things. And this is taken from chapter 11, chapter 21, and chapter 22. God's sanctuary in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his sanctuary. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings of thunder, an earthquake, and severe hail. "Look, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to repay each person according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. Outside are all the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest these things to you for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea no longer existed. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, "Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will no longer exist. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer, because the previous things have passed away." Then the one seated on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." He also said, "Write, because these words are faithful and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give water as a gift to the thirsty from the spring of life. The victor will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And we will dwell with God forever." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you even love us enough to want to be with us. Sometimes that just blows my mind that you would want any relationship with me. And yet you love your people. And you gave us the perfect sacrifice and the perfect high priest so that we can enter the true sanctuary and we can draw near to you and dwell with you forever. And so we pray in the meantime, as we dwell here on earth and as we draw near with one another regularly to encourage one another, that you would be with us, that you would remind us of why we do these things and why we gather, and that you would guide us and help us, Lord, to draw more people in with the gospel of your grace. Be with us the rest of this day, Lord, and bless our time together. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.